I remember on a Sunday when I was installed in another church, which, by the way, we had this same Old Testament reading here at this installation not too many weeks ago, 2 months ago or so it was. But at another church when I was being installed, a sort of shy, timid member came up to me afterwards when we sang that hymn and said, "Pastor, whenever I prayed, you know, that God would send someone, and when I prayed, I said, 'Here I am, Lord, send him.'" And this shy member came up to me once later and said, "You know, I was praying that again, and I was praying, 'Here I am, Lord, send her, send him, you know, send you know, anybody. I'm so glad God sent you, and I'm glad he sends them, but please don't send me,'" right? And I hope you heard in that hymn that we just sang, I hope you heard there's all kinds of ways you and I can be sent. We don't have to stand up front. We can be the ones that welcomes children into the Savior's arms. We can be the one that shows welcome as an usher. There are so, so many ways that you and I can be the sent people of God, even right here in these walls, but especially even more so out in our community. So today we're talking about building up the church, and it's coming from this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're sort of working our way through 1 Corinthians in this Epiphany season. The first verse, verse 12, says, "Strive to excel in building up the church." Later on, it talks down in verse 17, that you may be giving thanks well enough to someone, but that other person is not being built up. So building others up is a big deal. And that's what we want to talk about today with God's help and strive to accomplish that. And we pray that he'd help us to do that. Well, I want to kind of answer this in a very Martin Luther sort of way. What does building up the church look like? You know, Martin Luther was the one that wrote and said, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." God's kingdom surely comes without our praying, but we pray that it may happen among us, right? Remember that answer from our catechism? I want to suggest to you that, as we saw in the epistle, in the Old Testament reading, that God is already built up, isn't he? God is built up, and he is on high, and he's on holy, and he's got those angels doing that. But we are praying that God's church may be built up among us and through us. That's what it looks like. It looks like you and I being good listeners. It looks like you and I being good volunteers, and we sign up for everything from the flower chart to the cookies, and instead of one person around here wearing 17 hats, 17 people are wearing one hat, right? Amen? You know, does everybody get the idea where I'm going with that? What building up the church looks like is that you and I help make Jesus just a little clearer, just a little closer, just a little more comforting to the person who is in need, the person around us. Sometimes that person may be someone right here in the pews with us who's discouraged, who doesn't know what's going to be on the other side of this surgery and an uncertain outcome, or what's going to be on the other side of now, you know, waking up and my loved one's not there anymore. Sometimes the person's going to be outside. They might be under our roof. They might be at our workplace. They might be on our cul-de-sac. Wherever it is, there are just opportunities for us all over the place to be built up. And God wants us to be on high with him. Isn't that great, right? He's already on high. He's got the angels worshiping him. He wants us there with him. That's why he would, for Isaiah, send an angel with a burning coal. And that's why, for your sake, he would send Jesus to die on a bleeding cross. That he would bleed and die and suffer there for us. Our cleansing, just like Isaiah's, comes there. But it just gets hard, doesn't it? Sin gets in the way. Isaiah said it, "Oh Lord, you know, how could I possibly do this? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Did he have a problem with profanity? We don't really know what was going on with Isaiah and what was happening there, but we just know he could sense his sin and realize that sin was going to keep him from being close to God and doing the building up things that he might even in his own heart want to do. The sin got in the way. Same way with Peter. I mean, here's Peter, the greatest catch in his life, but he realizes he's been, quote, caught, unquote, by God. He realizes someone greater than a great catch of fish is in the boat, and that someone greater is Jesus, this high holy one who could command fish to jump into his net, and who Peter feels caught up in his sin. I mean, imagine how sinful Peter must have felt, because it said he fell at Jesus' feet. But what else was at Jesus' feet? A boatload of fish, right? The boat was so full of fish that it was like starting to sink. It was so heavy. So he is knee deep in mackerel as he is praying to Jesus, going, you know, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. You should go away from me. You shouldn't be near me. You know, the closer you get to me, you're going to get tainted. And it's as if Jesus said, you know what, Peter? The closer you get to me, you're going to get untainted. And that's how it works, isn't it? We don't tell God to go away from us. Instead, we say, God, come close, and I'll admit my sins, and I'll fall on my knees, even in the, you know, floating in fish, and I will admit how much I need you, so that sin doesn't get in the way anymore of us building others up. There's a real consequence when we let sin get in the way. The sin of our hearts cooling off from, you know, we've forgotten our first love, like we talked about last week. One picture came to my mind that just made this so clear. I realize this is fairly hard for you to see, but this is a church, a very large cathedral in East London. And this very large cathedral that could hold hundreds, if not thousands, has 17 people in worship. 17 people there to worship God. And again, kind of hard to see in the perspective of that picture. Let me show you another one, though. This is a picture of a mosque about a block away. Actually, it's not a picture of the mosque. It's a picture of the overflow crowd outside the mosque. That's not neatly parked cars that you're seeing. That's people kneeling down on their prayer mats because there's no room for them inside the mosque. Now, in no way am I trying to do anything as far as saying that Islam is better than Christianity. Far from it. But what I am saying is beware that we lose our first love and our hearts grow cold and that we let sin get in the way of being built up by the God who loves us and died for us, and we let sin get in the way of being of us being builders up of other people. Because we don't need empty churches and full mosques. We need full hearts, and then we're going to begin to touch others. So let's start this way. Let's start by remembering and by rejoicing in the cleansing that we receive. Peter receives it, doesn't he? And he receives it, and he's forgiven by Jesus, and he's invited on this adventure. Come follow me. Isaiah gets it, and he receives that blessing. The coal touches his lips, and he is changed. He's transformed. He's set free, and he's so excited after being set free. He's like, here am I. Send me. I'll go. I want to build up your church, God, because I feel so built up inside. And you and I also receive that. Do we realize how much God has forgiven us? I mean, if we were to list it out on a spreadsheet and we were to add a value, a cost to that sin, if I was to, you know, try it a different way, maybe this analogy works for you. You get your brand new car, your brand new truck, and I walk up to it with a sledgehammer and I just start going after that thing, right? And it doesn't look so brand new and great anymore, and it's going to cost thousands to do that. And I could just walk away. Who's going to bear the cost of fixing that truck? The answer is Jesus. He bears the cost of the damage you and I do with our words, the damage you and I do with our inaction, the damage that we do with our actions, the damage we do by just being closed in and not thinking of the others who are in need out in the rest of the world. He forgives all of that, forgives it and wipes us clean so our relationships have a fresh start, so our own hearts have a fresh start, so that we can walk out of here and be fresh and changed and cleansed from a God who says, I love you so much, I'll suffer in your place for your sins. I'll pay the debt for that. I will fix the dents and the brokenness, and it will take the fullness of that price on myself. That's what the cross was all about. That God, though he were rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich in grace, rich in the cleansing that he offers us through his blood shed on the cross. And let's remember that, friends. Let's not just say, oh yeah, I know Jesus died for me on the cross. No, let it sink deep in our hearts, deep into our spirits, that we know I'm changed. I'm not the same person. I don't have to repeat that same sin. And I'm cleansed, and I have Jesus standing beside me, inviting me like Peter, inviting me like Isaiah, to the greatest adventure of a lifetime. to building others up. It doesn't have to be huge things. Little tiny things can be a part of that building other people up. We have a calling. We rejoice in the cleansing, but we also then remember the calling that we have to do this, to strive to excel in building up the church. And this passage in 1 Corinthians talks about, you know, why the gift of tongues exists. It's true, but the gift of tongues isn't the greatest gift. People in this church seem to have been excited, like that was the ultimate gift to have. And what Peter was in the gospel. What Paul says is that this gift is good, but it's so much more important to speak five intelligent words in church to build others up than it is to speak 1,000 in tongues, or 10,000 in tongues, he says in verse 19. It's so much more important that you and I be innocent in the aspects of what evil are and aware of how much damage it can do, so we will only tolerate tiny amounts, and instead be mature in our thinking, how could I build him up? He's been volunteering in that position for so long. He's got to be tired. She has been leading this ministry for so long. I wonder how I could come alongside and help. We have a calling, and the calling that Peter got from Jesus in that boat was to go and catch people. Doesn't that sound neat? You're going to go and catch men. You're going to go and catch women. Well, catch them. I could go a couple different paths with that, right? We could catch them in their sins. Ha! That's what I'm going to be about. I'm going to be the one that's like God's pointing finger. Well, did you see a pointing finger there pointing at Isaiah? Or was he just in the presence of God and so overwhelmed by his own sin, he basically pointed the finger at himself? Is that how that passage worked? I think that's how that passage worked. Did you see anybody? Did Jesus come up to Peter and go, Peter, you're a terrible sinner. I don't even know why I'm in the same boat with you. Why in the world would I even bother giving a lying, crazy fisherman like you a bunch of fish? I didn't see that in the Gospel of Luke. I don't remember seeing it in Matthew, Mark, or John either. Because it's not there. We remember the calling that we have is to catch people not in their sins. It's to catch people with the same love that caught us. Well, what about the way we catch people is with the purest doctrine? Hey, pure doctrine is important, right? But pure doctrine is not an end in and of itself. Pure doctrine is the net. Pure doctrine makes sure that we help the people see Jesus as clearly as possible and see grace as clearly as possible and understand that love as clearly as possible. But the end result is that they're caught in the love, not caught by pure doctrine, as important as it might be. And it's not having the biggest church. I realize that Jesus gave Peter and James and John a great big catch of fish, right? But if you read the rest of that story, they leave all those fish. They leave the nets. They leave the boats. And they realize the greatest adventure of all is going to be with Jesus catching people. And it doesn't have to be a great big church. It doesn't have to be all about numbers. It's about making a difference with one person at a time. I've used this analogy with you before, but I want to remind you again about that idea of the railroad coming together back in the first time that they ever made East meet West, and they all got excited about the golden spike, right? But it was millions of spikes all the way from the Atlantic Ocean and millions of spikes from the Pacific Ocean, and every single one of those spikes was necessary to get those rails to be in that place where the connection could happen. And the same way, every spike, every act of kindness, every word of encouragement, every way that you build somebody up, whether you are teaching in a Sunday school or you're serving on a board or you have an open ear to listen to a hurting neighbor, every single way we do that, that's our calling. And that's the way we catch people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them of sin. It's our job to catch them with the love of Jesus and in that following. So I really think that's what the love of Jesus looks like, is that he wants us to catch people with love. And then we build them up. We build them up because nobody can stay that excited all the time. Right? No one can stay feeling that loved all the time. There's this thing called friction in the world. There's this drag that the world puts on us. We feel good and we feel, you know, it's all clear and good for us in here. And then we go out there and the waitress tries to charge us for two extra items, or the person in Home Depot, you know, is rude to us, or the coworker, or heaven forbid, you know, a loved one under our own roof. Somebody doesn't seem to understand us, and like balloons, we just sort of shrink a little bit. But when we can, when we will build each other up, when we do that, when we give thanks well enough but in a way someone can understand it, when we pray with not just our spirit but also our mind, when we sing not just with our spirit but also with our mind, as 1 Corinthians 14 talks about, these are all ways that we build each other up, all ways that we catch people with God's love. And this is what he has in mind. He wants us to excel in this. And so I want to ask you, here's a little assignment, right? When you get together Wednesday night at family night, and as many of you are coming to Wednesday night at family night, try to excel at building others up. Have this be the family night where you out-question one another. Now, what do I mean by that? You could be telling all your stories, right? You could be, did I ever tell you about that? Yeah, you told me about six times. No, that's not what, instead of you telling a story for the sixth time, how about ask them to tell you a story? Hey, what is one of the hardest challenges you ever faced, and how did God get you through it? Wouldn't that make for an interesting conversation at family night, right? What's some advice you would give to a young person, a college-age person? I got somebody at work that's really struggling, one of these millennials. I don't know what to say to them. I don't know how to help them. What advice would you, you know, help give to me, to somebody like that who's really struggling with a decision? That could be a great conversation at family night. Or maybe just, how are things going for you? Really? And then listen. To love is to listen. And then to listen and to nod and encourage. And not necessarily try to fix it, but just say, wow. Or yeah. And these are the ways that we build each other up, when we speak, or when we listen, or when we care, or when we serve, even with our souls and our minds. That's how we're mature and how we build the body up. So what do you say? Are we ready to catch people and build one another up until Jesus calls us back home? Amen?